take our Bibles up, please. We're turning to the Gospel, the Gospel's there, but we're looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And we'll take up a reading here from the verse number 29. So we're sort of cutting into what was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, and we're reading from verse number 29. And let's hear the word of God. And Peter's the one speaking here. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we end there at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, again, if you take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're coming really to the last little section in this chapter. Especially if we think of verse 42 and 43, it says of the believers, and including many that were newly converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So let's bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help as we come to the word. Our Heavenly Father, we look to thee for your mercy, that by thy mighty Spirit, the Word would be opened up to us, our hearts would be prepared to embrace the Scriptures and the teaching of thy Word, and that you would use it to mold us and shape us. Be pleased to produce faith where necessary, be pleased to strengthen faith in each one, and be pleased to glorify Christ as you work with power in our midst. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Now, on the day of Pentecost, something quite remarkable happened. The Spirit of God had come upon Christ's church with tremendous power, the result being that the Lord's people began to declare in the streets the good news of the gospel, and remarkably, they found themselves able to do it in this variety of different languages that they'd never learned before. And multitudes of Jewish people were there that day, having assembled in Jerusalem for the special annual feast of Pentecost, a Jewish celebration, and they, seeing what was going on, they began to ask themselves, what does this all mean? What's going on here? And their question was answered when the Apostle Peter got up, he stood before them, and he opened up the Scriptures. He showed how all of this had been foretold by the prophet Joel, and that the Spirit of God had been poured out on his people as a direct result of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, had ascended into heaven, and was enthroned at the right hand of God. The very same Jesus who had been persecuted and crucified at the demand of these people in Jerusalem, he was risen from the tomb, and he had the place of highest authority. So Peter warns the people in verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And he encouraged these people to repent. These are, many of them, people who were there crying out, crucify him, not so long ago. But Peter urges them, repent, put your trust in Christ, be baptized. And the reassurance is, God's promise is for you, that God is willing to deliver you, and God is willing to give you his Spirit. Well, the results were remarkable. According to verse 41, many of the people gladly received the word, and they were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. You know, praise God. Multitudes had been converted, had come to know Jesus Christ by faith. They'd come to know their sin forgiven. They'd come to know peace with God, and they were prepared for eternity. But that's not the end of the story. That's just, if you like, the start of the story. Those people who were converted, they didn't just go back home and get on with life as if nothing had happened. No, coming on to Christ by faith, being joined with Christ, it resulted in them being joined with Christ's people. They were not just converted, but they were added to the church. They were saved so as to become participants in the church of Jesus Christ, laboring together, serving together, embarking on the Christian life together. And of course, that's how it's meant to be with God's people today. Not only are we saved, but the gospel would bring us into fellowship with one another to serve Christ together. We can be from all sorts of different backgrounds, like the people were in Acts chapter 2. We can have a number of different perspectives, but for we who trust in Christ, we are united in him. From verse 42, then, to the end of the chapter, you have essentially an overview of what life ought to look like in this Christian community. You have here an overview of what the days following Pentecost were like. All these people have been converted, have been added into the church, but that's just the start of the story. What happens next? What's going on in their lives? And so we have here days described for us in which God was at work in his church, the Spirit was moving, exciting things were happening, but what did it all involve? Well, that's what's in front of us. And what we have here is what I suppose we ought to be looking for and cultivating all the more in our own church family here, and what we see is what I'm going to call church life under the blessing of God. Church life under the blessing of God. In verse 42, we're told that the people have been converted to Christ. They continued steadfastly in certain things. They devoted themselves, you could say, to these things. there were things that they gave their attention to, and they did so in an ongoing way. And the idea is of a single-minded determination to hold these things, these practices. And just as those converts from the day of Pentecost prioritized certain things, certain practices in their fellowship, in their community, one with another, these are the things that we're to prioritize with those of us who know the Lord. So verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So let's notice these things that were prioritized. First of all, the church life under the blessing of God, it involved teaching. The church prioritized teaching. They gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. Now that word doctrine sounds like a scary word when you say it, doctrine, but the word really just means teaching. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. The point is that the church, the people, gave themselves to the teaching concerning Christ, to the gospel, as it's set forth in the Word of God and explained with New Testament light by the apostles of Christ. They gave themselves to the hearing of the Bible. In their day, that was their Old Testament, but again, it was opened up, it was taught by the apostles who took the Word and essentially did the same thing that Peter had been doing on the day of Pentecost. You know, going to different places in even the Old Testament, that was their Bible at the time, and opening it up and showing how these things were fulfilled in Christ, showing how Christ was seen in the Scriptures. They were prioritizing this teaching concerning the Lord. Now that was very appropriate, and it was also very necessary, especially when you bear in mind these were largely new converts to Christ. You know, multitudes, 3,000 or so, have been saved on the day of Pentecost. They're just begun the Christian life. They are babes in Christ, and they desperately need to grow in their understanding of the Lord. Many of them understood Jewish doctrine, I'm sure reasonably well. I mean, they were devout enough people that they were there. They traveled to be there on the day of Pentecost. But at this stage, it became important for them to get to grips with the apostles' doctrine, to get to grips with the gospel of Christ. You know, the apostles, their teaching was all about Christ. It was important for them to get to grips with what the Bible teaches concerning the Savior. Now, whenever a new baby is born, it usually has just this instinct to eat, and it sort of has this, well, quite often has this instinct where it more or less knows what it's meant to be doing. You know, suppose it's being breastfed, you know, the process might look a bit complicated to us, and for an adult you might overthink it all, and, you know, wonder how it all works, but the newborn baby, it hasn't been taught anything, but it has this instinct where it knows roughly what to do. There might be some problems in the early days, but it knows roughly what to do, and it knows to suck and so on. It wants the milk. It wants that by which it'll grow and be strong, and it just knows that it needs the food. Well, these new believers, these babes in Christ, they've been born of the Spirit. And notice that they immediately give themselves to good food. They give themselves to receiving the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. They want to take in the nourishing food that they need for their soul. In fact, they have this instinct for it. They long for it. They are hungry for God's word. You know, one of the evidences of the Spirit's work in a place, one of the evidences of God's work in your life, is a genuine hunger for God's word. These people who are converted, they have now got a genuine desire for the gospel. This is one of the things that they prioritize, the apostles' doctrine. They have a hunger for it. They have a desire for it. Now, I'm sure that sometimes if they listened to long preaching, it might have been difficult to maintain their attention a little bit, just like it is for us. It took effort. Acts chapter 20 sort of reminds you that it wasn't all, you know, very pious, perfect people sitting around, very attentive to every word that was being preached, because in Acts 20, you're told that Paul was preaching long and one man fell asleep. In fact, it caused quite a commotion, because when he fell asleep, he fell out the window. Well, that can happen to any of us on a bad day. Hopefully not falling out the window, but maybe falling asleep. That can happen, although we certainly ought to be fighting it. ought to be preparing ourselves for the Lord's Day and getting the rest that we need and being ready to, as much as we can, give our attention to the Word of God. But the point I'm making with all of that is, even in the days of Acts, it could have been maybe hard enough. It took effort to maintain your attention to the preaching. And I'm sure these people struggled with it, just like we can sometimes struggle on the practical level. But fundamentally, the people had a desire for it. They had a hunger for God's word. They weren't indifferent about it. This was something they prioritized. They continued steadfastly in this. They devoted themselves to this. It was a priority to be nourished in the faith, to understand their Bible better, to see Christ, and be fed on him who is the bread of life. Again, one of the key evidences of the Spirit's work in a place or in your life is this genuine hunger for God's word. I'm not saying you'll always have, you know, full attention when you gather for worship. Some days you might be struggling for whatever reason, but one of the evidences of the Spirit's work is this principle that you desire the word of God, you have a hunger for it, you want to know more about the Lord, about the Savior, about what he's done for you and what he is yet to do for you, what he's currently doing in your life and all that you have in him. Now, in terms of the general point of this, we're saying that this hunger for God's word is one of the key evidences of the Spirit's work. Some of the more extreme charismatic churches would do well to take heed to that, because they'll emphasize the Spirit and his work in terms of all sorts of supposed signs and wonders, and yet all of those things, certainly in the more extreme forms of it, are really used as a diversion, a distraction from God's word. And God's word is set to the side, more or less, where there's hardly anything of actual Bible teaching. It's just all about experience and signs and wonders and all the rest. Well, when the Spirit is at work, he produces a hunger for the word. And that's how it's to be in you and in me. If God has done a work in your life, one of the evidences should be a hunger for God's word. Tell me, do you have something of that hunger for God's word? I'm not saying that you always find it super easy to pay attention and so on, but is there something of this principle in you? You want to know more about Christ. You want to see more of him. You're coming week by week saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. We want more. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You know, then we could say, in a more general sense, we should recognize from this pattern that if we want to maintain a healthy church, then we as a people are to give ourselves to the teaching of the word. You know, that's one of the reasons why we prioritize preaching. It's why we take our time to make our way through books of the Bible and so on, and we see what God is saying. A healthy church is one that gives itself to the word of God, to the apostles' doctrine, to the preaching and the teaching of Christ. Of course, do bear in mind, whenever we think of the church giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the word of God, or for us, it's not enough to just theoretically believe what the apostles are teaching. It's not enough to just intellectually assent to the teaching of the Bible, to grow in our intellectual understanding of the word. But of course, what's implied there is not just the hearing of it, but the impact that it makes in our lives, the doing of it. You know, we need to humble ourselves continually to do the word of God, not just to be Bible-believing Christians, but to be Bible-living Christians. That's what you see here in Acts. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, hearing the word, learning from the word, doing the word. So the church prioritized teaching. Then I want you to notice that the church prioritized fellowship. They prioritized fellowship. Verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship. Now, obviously, each of these people, being joined with Christ by faith, they weren't only joined with Christ, but they're now joined with the people of Christ. They're joined with one another. Through faith, they've entered into fellowship with the Savior, but also with one another. You know, we're saved to be part of a community, part of a body. There's to be this fellowship among us. But it's worth asking, what does that actually mean? You know, what are we talking about here? What's this fellowship? You know, it's actually much more demanding than you might at first realize. Whenever we speak about fellowship, we're quite often thinking about, you know, some of the time that we spend together, maybe in a social setting, we're having a chat, we're talking to each other, enjoying each other's company, and that's fellowship. Well, it's certainly part of it, it's part of fellowship, but properly, fellowship is even more than that. The word carries the idea of sharing together. In the Greek, it's got this base in it, it's this idea of sharing. And of course, that includes sharing time together. So fellowship, the way we sometimes think of it, spending time, talking, getting to know one another, engaging in one another's lives in that way, sharing together in your experiences and so on. But it's also a word that's used to speak about, you know, practical sharing of substance as well. You know, that very same word is used in Romans 15, verse 26, where Paul says, "It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution." There's the word. To make a certain fellowship, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And of course, there it's talking about a financial gift. There the word speaks about this gift, and it pleased the believers in Macedonia and Achaia to share their substance with the poor saints at Jerusalem who were going through something of a disaster at the time. So this word has the idea of sharing, whether in terms of resources or in terms of time and experience. And you know, you see both of those things in this chapter. There was a real togetherness, a real fellowship among the people. Verse 44 says that all that believed were together and had all things common. So there you see the two parts to this. There was this togetherness. You know, practically, the people spent time together. They bonded with one another. They supported one another in their mutual walks with Christ. They were together. Verse 46 indicates that they were breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart. And there's a bit of debate as to that phrase, breaking of bread. You know, is it a reference to the Lord's table, or is it a reference simply to regular meals? Because it's used both ways in the Bible. You know, think of Christ who fed the 5,000. He broke the bread and gave thanks and so on, and it was a regular meal. So there's a bit of debate as to what's meant there, but it certainly might imply the Lord's table, but it probably also involves actual sharing of food together, spending time together, eating together. And they certainly eat their meat, their food, with gladness and with singleness of heart. You've got the church there together. It's a real community. They're not just meeting one day a week for an hour on a Sunday and then going about their lives and forgetting about each other. No, they're spending time together. They're eating together. They're engaging in one another's lives. There's this togetherness, practically. And then in verse 44, not only were they together, but they had all things common. And the point there is they considered their own possessions, their own properties, their substance, as being good for the use of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why in verse 45 you read about them selling their possessions, their goods, parting them, as every man had need. Now, let me say something about that. It's pretty clear that those who came to Christ didn't automatically sell everything. And this wasn't a solid rule for every believer, that you had to sell your stuff and give the money into a central pot in the church. That's not what's happening. In fact, it's clear from verse 46, some of them still had houses because they were meeting not in some central church building that had been erected, but they were meeting from house to house in the homes of different believers. They hadn't all sold their homes, so they were meeting in these different houses where they broke bread together, where they ate their food together. It's also pretty clear when you get to Acts chapter 5 that there was no requirement to sell your possessions, your property, your field or wherever. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they were judged by God because they sold a patch of land and yet they only gave part of the profit to the church. Now, the reason they were judged in Acts chapter 5, we haven't got there yet, but when we do, you'll see. The reason they were judged was not because they held back a portion of the money they'd received. The reason they were judged was because they lied about it. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They were putting on a pretense. They were pretending to be very pious, giving everything to God. That's the impression they were giving to the church, that they were lying about what they were giving, while at the same time holding back some for themselves. Peter even challenged them on that occasion, saying, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" And he's telling them, "Ananias, Sapphira, do you not realize? When you had it, was it not yours to do with as you pleased? When you sold it, was the money not still in your own power? You didn't have to give it to the church. Why did you lie about this?" They weren't obligated to give that to the work of God. They were judged for their deception, not their holding back some of the price. So the point is that there wasn't an authoritative command placed upon the people saying that you absolutely have to sell your properties, you have to sell your possessions, and everyone has to, I don't know, live in a totally uniform way of life. This wasn't some sort of early form of communism or something like that, where everyone just sells their stuff, gives up their property, and it's all put into the central pot, and everyone lives off the same exact finances. The apostles were not looking and demanding that of people. Based on what Peter told Ananias, it's pretty clear even that the apostles didn't look down on people who didn't sell all their possessions. Now, all of that said, just to understand that passage, they're not selling everything. All of that said, at the same time, do recognize the Spirit was at work in this church and had united these people together in Christ, bound them together, caused them to be invested in one another's lives. And what it resulted in was that there was a genuine desire among the people to meet the needs of one another. So as the needs cropped up in this church, and there were plenty of them, well, then there were certain believers there who perhaps had, you know, maybe they were better off, they had extra properties, they had extra possessions they didn't need, and they gladly sold those things that they could so as to distribute among the saints. And do notice, they distributed according to the needs. Now, on the one hand, let me guard us against two extremes here. First of all, we're not to come to this passage and to instantly think that everyone, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to sell all your possessions and join the monastery. That's not what it's teaching. But at the same time, let's not argue away exactly what's happening here. There is a genuine willingness to part with possessions, to sell your stuff, whenever you can see that you don't need it and you can help meet the needs of fellow believers who do need help. You know, there's a couple of practical things to keep in mind. Remember, a lot of these people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, they were people who had traveled to Jerusalem from all sorts of foreign areas. So remember how they heard the gospel in their own languages. There were people from, I don't know, Media, Parthia, Persia, Egypt, Crete, all sorts of different places, Arabia. And they traveled to Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost. These were people whose homes were away in foreign countries. They didn't live permanently in Jerusalem. And so now they've been converted, and they're going to need to stay in Jerusalem longer than they'd initially planned because, well, they need to be grounded in the gospel. They need to get a good, firm foundation in Christ before they can head back home. And so they've got these extra needs. And how are they going to be kept? How are they going to be looked after? They were traveling to Jerusalem. They probably don't have employment all set up for themselves there. They probably don't have a place to permanently stay while they're there. How are these needs going to be met so that they can grow in their understanding of the gospel? Well, undoubtedly, that's one of the big issues that's being addressed. As believers who can afford it, they willingly give up of some of their possessions and supply the need. And it's used of God to give the time and opportunity for the church to be grounded and to grow in its understanding of the gospel and for the gospel to go out in days to come. Another thing to bear in mind is that Christ, in his ministry, had forewarned his people that Jerusalem, within a generation, was going to be destroyed, and it was. So I'm sure many of these people were thinking about their possessions, their properties in Jerusalem, and some of them are very aware of this, and they're thinking, well, not much point holding on to all those possessions because, well, the day is coming when it's all going to be destroyed anyway. Might as well get the benefit of it and serve the church with it now. It practically made a lot of sense to sell some of these extra possessions. And yet, suggest between those two reasons, the special needs given all the visitors to the area, and now they've been converted and they need to stay there a bit longer, and then this knowledge that Jerusalem, its destruction was coming within a generation, that's very probably why you don't really see this practice, at least highlighted so explicitly, in other churches as the book of Acts continues. Because there wasn't this particular scenario. Of course, you still see this spirit of generosity and willingness to meet the need. Like when the people of Macedonia and Achaia sent gifts to Jerusalem, there was still that generosity, but you don't see this exact thing highlighted outside of this place. Now, don't let that take away from the principle. The principle is there were huge needs in those days, and God's people, saved by grace, recipients of the wonderful charity of the Lord, who has loved them and given so much for them, even the death of Christ, that they might be redeemed, they're now united together, and they are willing to fellowship together, to participate together, and that means even freely giving of their own stuff to help those in need around them. Fellowship wasn't just once every so often meeting up for a quick chat. It really meant these people are bound together in Christ. They are invested in one another. And being invested in one another, it costs something. As they saw the need, they were ready to generously give as they could and meet that need. And you know, that's what we're called to today in the Christian church. You're not called to sell all your possessions, but you are called to have a charitable disposition to even consider your own stuff, and in a sense you're to consider it as common. It's not just for your own use, it's for the use of the church, it's for the use of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you've been given stewardship of it, the elders here haven't. It's your stuff to do with as you please, but you're managing it under God, and you're to see it as a means whereby you can serve the Lord, as you fellowship with fellow believers. Fellowship isn't just about being friendly. It's about really appreciating this common bond in Christ. You draw near to Christ through the gospel. Others draw near to Christ. And together we're united in him, and therefore we're invested in one another for his sake. Again, the Bible does not portray the Christian life as one where you live in isolation, or one where you live in isolation and then you turn up once a week on a Sunday and that's about it. You're saved to be joined with Christ's people in this costly but rewarding fellowship. So the church prioritized teaching, and they prioritized this fellowship. Then the church prioritized worship. Worship. We're told in verse 42 that the people continued steadfastly in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now again, there's dispute as to the meaning of the breaking in bread. And it maybe well does imply this idea of eating together. But I suspect, especially in verse 42, that the language is also emphasizing the regular gathering around the Lord's table. The participating together in eating the bread, drinking of the cup, and together worshiping the Lord, appreciating the work of Christ. Of course, the Lord's table is one of those times for drawing near to the Lord. It's a practical means given to us where we can approach our Savior and have fellowship with him, not just with one another, but with him. You know, at the Lord's table, there's this sense almost in which the Spirit of God would lift our soul up into heaven to commune with Christ on the throne. There's this sense in which through the very simple practical means we're drawn nearer to him. It's a time of personal revival, a time of renewal for ourselves, at least when it's used rightly. It's a time not just for making public profession, but more than that, it's a time for receiving from God. Well, we call it a sacrament, but in the sense that it's something where God is at work. God is the one working. He's ultimately administering the table. He's blessing us at the table. He's working in our lives at the table. He's doing a work in our soul. So you have the believers here, and I think undoubtedly, the remembering the Lord at the table, that's part of what's included here. The breaking of bread. It's either all of it or it's at least part of it. The church prioritized this worship, and as they meet around the Lord's table and follow the command of Christ to do this in remembrance of him and to do this till he come, they are blessed. They are worshiping God. Connected with that, there's the mention of prayer. The people gave themselves to prayers. And there's another way in which we draw near to the Lord. And it's a very necessary practice. And that's been emphasized already in this book. But prayer is so vital, because the power of God is very much connected with prayer. In Acts, you see so much of the power of God. What's the secret to it? Well, the secret to it is that the Spirit of God is working. And why is that? Well, it's because he's coming in answer to prayer. He's answering the prayers of God's people. The Lord was working in those days through the church. Exciting things were coming to pass. And behind it all was the fact that God was hearing and answering the prayers of his people. You know, if we want to see God at work in our midst to a greater degree, we're to give ourselves to worship, we're to avail of the benefits of worship, and we're to give ourselves to prayer. You know, it's been said, much prayer, much blessing, little prayer, little blessing. And obviously the Lord can overrule that. I think there's plenty of times in our lives when, thankfully, the Lord doesn't match our praying. He gives us far more than we deserve through our praying. We've been praying little, and yet God blesses us abundantly. But that happens. But certainly in the general principle, you know, it's a valid statement. Much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. If we're not seeking the Lord, if we're not coming with determination, giving ourselves to this, continuing steadfast in this, can we really expect God to work in our midst? If we're not giving ourselves to lifting up the name of the Lord and then in prayer calling upon God and expecting great things from God, should we really be surprised when not much exciting is going on? You know, there's huge needs as we look around ourselves today, just as there were huge needs in Jerusalem. Well, we need to walk in the steps that those believers walked in. We need to give ourselves to worship. We need to give ourselves to prayer, making much of our God, expecting much from our God, and therefore calling upon him. Do you want to see the Lord accomplish great things here? And I trust you do. And I'm sure you do. But maybe the bigger question is, do you want it enough to pray earnestly for it, to cry unto God, to be like Jacob, who says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me? You know, do you want to see the Lord accomplish things in your life and in this place? Not just in the sense of, oh, it'd be really nice if God did something. I mean, I think we all feel like that at least. It would be lovely. If God did something, we'd love to see it. But is there more than that in our hearts? Is there more of this desire in the sense of, I will cry unto God until he bless. I will call upon God that we might know his power. I will pray. I will engage myself. I will seek the Lord. I will lift up his name. I will call upon him. A healthy church is not flippant about worship. And it's not flippant about drawing near to God, about receiving from God in worship and through prayer as we call upon him. These are things to give ourselves to if we want to see the Lord move as he was doing in the days of Acts. And if we're not giving ourselves to these things, it shouldn't really surprise us when we don't see some of the same exciting things that were happening in the days of Acts. God hasn't changed. He's still able for it. But maybe we'll have to examine ourselves and confess that, you know, there really isn't the same dedication, the same excitement about it all that there seems to have been in those days. And where that's the case, may the Lord revive us. And I speak to myself as well as to you. May the Lord revive us. Let me suggest one final thing. That in those days, church life very much involved evangelism. The church in those days, when God was blessing, it prioritized evangelism. Now, evangelism isn't perhaps just quite as clearly on the surface of the text, but it is there. First of all, in verse 43, it says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, it's talking about the population of Jerusalem there in general, And as they witnessed what was going on, how God was working in his church, there was something of this fear, this holy awe that came upon the people. There was an awe of what God was doing. It's pretty obvious then that the work of God was not just going on behind the scenes. God wasn't just at work behind the closed door. No, these things were happening before the eyes of the community. The people in Jerusalem were very aware of lives that were being changed, of testimonies to Christ. When it says the apostles were doing these wonders and signs, it's talking about sign miracles being performed before the people in the power of the Lord. And the purpose of those sign miracles was to testify that the apostles were the Lord's representatives. That's why they're sign miracles. They're signs. They're indications that the apostles came in the authority of Christ. They were not so much designed just for, you know, healing God's people and doing good things behind the closed doors of the church. These sign miracles primarily were so that the apostles could go out and preach the gospel and be received by an unbelieving population. That these sign miracles would testify to the people, you need to listen to these men. They speak on behalf of the Lord. So the very mention of these things emphasizes the apostles and others, they're going out. They're witnessing for Christ. This church was not just an inward-looking community. They were reaching out. In fact, it's emphasized in the last verse, because day by day, people were being added to the church. The gospel was going out, and the Lord was using it and getting the attention of individuals, and people were being converted. You know, there's a big challenge for us there, I think, on a personal level and as a church body. You know, in what ways are we striving to reach out? On the personal level, are you actively seeking to reach out with the gospel to those around you, to family, to friends, to loved ones, to neighbors? Are you seeking to share the good news of the Savior and what he's done for you and what he can do for others? Because the Christian faith is not meant to be hidden behind the closed door. It's meant to be out there in the open, very obvious. In what ways are you personally involved in that? And of course, it also prompts us to think as a church, and I suppose I'm especially preaching to myself here as one in leadership in the church and challenging myself with the text, what are we doing as a church? What are we engaged in as a church? What avenues could we be engaged in more to see this place reach others around us with the good news of Christ? See, a healthy church is not inward looking. Rather, it looks out. A healthy church lifts its eyes and it beholds that the harvest, the fields are white on to harvest. It lifts its eyes and beholds that there's a work to be done and Christ is to be preached and there are people to be saved. So pray that the Lord gives wisdom for yourself as an individual to reach out around you and for our church, for our family here, that we might better reach out to the area around us. You know, as we think of evangelism, you know, at the end of the day, how thankful we should be, we who know Christ, for the great missionary, for the Savior himself who came forth reaching to you and to me with the good news that he himself was providing. He came to die for us and he came promising us that as we come onto him and find refuge in him, he would save us and give us rest. He's gone to the cross for that. How far he has gone that we might benefit. And are we not to then, with gratitude for Christ, are we not to emulate that and to go forth in his name and to see others brought onto him and brought onto Christ and brought into Christ's joyful fellowship, the church that he produces? So here you have the pattern of a healthy church, church life under the blessing of God. They're giving themselves devotedly to teaching, to fellowship, to worship, to evangelism. And as I close, let me simply emphasize, the blessing of God in such a place was obvious. It was obvious in the people themselves and in the wider community because there was this great fear, this awe that fell upon the people. The blessing of God was obvious when God's people themselves were filled with gladness, according to verse 46. And they had a heart to praise God for his goodness and even to have favor. They had favor with the people, and God's Spirit was at work among them. The blessing of God was obvious, because day by day, the Lord was adding on to the church such as should be saved. Those were exciting times. Things were happening. But, you know, a lot of the secret behind it lay in the fact that the Spirit was at work in the church. The body of God's people was healthy, made strong through the teaching, bound together in fellowship, united with one another in the worship of God, active together in evangelism. And here's a healthy church. The blessing of God was upon it. And it was evident. There were results. There was fruitfulness. The Lord added to that church. So today, may the Lord make us a healthy church and may help us to correct our errors where they're found, and there are some, as there are in every place. May the blessing of God be known in a great measure in this place. May the Lord save and add to our number. And yet, if we want to see that, these are the things to prioritize: guarding the health of the Christian community and serving God with teaching, with fellowship, with worship, with evangelism. Let me say in closing, if you've not yet trusted Christ for salvation, the invitation of the gospel is there for you, and you're called to take heed to the teaching of God's word, to the gospel of Christ. It tells you of a Savior who gave himself at the cross so that you can be saved. You're invited to come and through him to enter into this fellowship of God's people. You're invited to come and to know God and to have this joy in worshiping the Lord. You're invited to come and participate in the service of God. Just as on that day of Pentecost, the gospel was heard, and 3,000 that day, not having to do much else, they just came. They came in faith, they came turning from their sin, and they believed in Christ, and they were added to this church, and their life was turned around, and they're thrust into this new life, this new, exciting, joyful life in the company of God's people. Well, that can be the case for you today, as you come to believe the gospel, and come and see what God does for you, and what God will do through you. But here's the community that God would add us into. A community nourished by the teaching of the gospel. A community of fellowship, laboring together one with another, supporting one another. A community of worship. A community of service, evangelizing. And the blessing of God upon us. May the Lord make us such a place. Amen.